I would like to welcome you to this afternoon session. I am Professor Garcia. I'm an assistant professor here of systematic theology. Contrary to my Latin ancestors, I lie on the side of the Reformation rather than in the Counter-Reformation. But I am here to perform a pleasant task right now, which is to introduce Dr. Milton Rudnick, who is going to speak to us this afternoon on the topic American Protestant Fundamentalism and Justification, noting similarities and differences. Professor Rudnick is a professor of theology at Concordia College, St. Paul, Minnesota. He graduated from St. Louis Seminary in 1952. And from the same institution in 1966, obtained the degree of Doctor of Theology. Professor Rudnick also has written a book published by CPH in 1966 entitled Fundamentalism and the Missouri Synod. We welcome to Concordia today and have great pleasure of introducing to you Dr. Rudnick, please.
Good afternoon. I wish I could think of some amusing way to start, but lacking that, I guess I'll just get on with the task. The title of the essay, as originally assigned and was announced now by Professor Garcia, was American Protestant Fundamentalism and Justification. My previous work on fundamentalism has led me to define this movement rather narrowly. In my opinion, it was a coalition primarily of Northern Baptists and Presbyterians whose orthodoxy was modified by the inclusion of dispensationalism with special emphasis on premillennialism. The chief objectives of the fundamentalist movement during its heyday, 1910 to 30, were to try to stem the tide of theological liberalism in the denominations and to lessen the impact of the theory of evolution upon public education. Success in both areas was very limited, and the movement appeared to be largely spent as the third decade of this century drew to a close. In reality, however, fundamentalism did not fold up at this point, but rather took a new and more positive direction. Through Bible institutes, Bible conferences, and publishing houses, which had either joined the movement or emerged from it, fundamentalism launched widespread missionary and evangelistic efforts. Partly as a result of this resurgent fundamentalist outreach, conservative Protestantism grew in numbers and influence during the 1930s and afterward, while liberal Protestantism experienced decline. In the 1950s, some second-generation fundamentalists and other conservative Protestants initiated a new movement. Although related in part to fundamentalism, the new movement is different enough both in composition and purpose to warrant a new name. The name given to the movement by its founders and claimed by most adherents to this day is Evangelicalism, and those who identify it with it call themselves evangelicals. Since the evangelical movement is more inclusive and influential than the fundamentalism from which it partially sprang, I've chosen to conduct my investigation within these broader parameters. The title of my presentation has been revised then to American Evangelicals on Justification. You see, if you know a lot, you like to make your topic narrower. If you don't, you like to stretch it out. We could spend an interesting hour and more just trying to decide who these evangelicals are. As is so often the case, every student of the movement, or at least every commentator, seems to develop his own definition. Richard V. Perard reviews some of the literature in an essay with a fascinating title, The Quest for the Historical Evangelicalism, a Bibliographical Excursus. Rather than describe and discuss the spectrum of opinion, I'm simply going to present my own definition like everyone else. In what follows, when I refer to American evangelicals, I mean those people who comfortably identify with Christianity today. Evangelical leaders are pretty much... It could be more complicated. Evangelical leaders are pretty much those who are acknowledged as such by that periodical, as well as those who manage, edit, and write for it. The rank and file of the evangelical movement are those who not only read Christianity Today, but largely share its vision and resonate to its message. admittedly, this is very pragmatic and unsophisticated, but hopefully it delineates with some degree of accuracy the segment of the Christian population which I'll be discussing. To this, I'll add just a few descriptive comments. The evangelicals are not a homogeneous group. They're descendants of several traditions, of which Calvinism, Methodism, and the Baptists are the most prominent strands. While retaining diverse elements of their respective traditions, the evangelicals also strive to present a common front based on shared beliefs and values. Among some of the most important commonalities are a high Christology and soteriology, a high view of biblical authority, an emphasis on evangelism and missions, a desire to be academically and intellectually respectable, as well as relevant to the modern world, without, however, capitulating to the acids of modernity. Unlike fundamentalists, many evangelicals are open to a restrained historical critical approach to Scripture and are less than vehement in their opposition to evolution. Furthermore, premillennialism is less important to these evangelicals than to fundamentalists. In fact, not a few would reject that doctrine completely. Some evangelicals are from confessional churches, for example, those from conserved, reformed, and Presbyterian denominations. Most are from non-confessional churches, the Baptists being by far the most numerous. Groups which I do not believe should be included in the evangelical movement are the liberal Reformed, Methodists, and Baptists, nor the Pentecostals, Holiness, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, or Lutherans. Individuals and congregations of these groups may be caught up in the movement. However, for the most part, representatives of these groups are kept out of it by distinctive elements in their respective teachings and practices. How may we determine their positions on justification? If these are the evangelicals, how may we determine where they are at with respect to the doctrine of justification? On the assumption that seminaries both shape and reflect theology, I hope that's true, on the assumption that seminaries both shape and reflect theology, I began my research with a survey of 18 evangelical seminaries. Next, I reviewed evangelical periodicals, both professional and popular. I examined major works by theologians regarded as influential among evangelicals. Finally, I considered the analysis of Verdict, previously Present Truth, an independent theological journal committed to upholding the doctrine of justification by faith alone over against all that threatens it. While by no means exhaustive, this research has yielded a reasonably clear impression of evangelical teaching on justification, which can be compared meaningfully with that of the Lutheran confessions. Survey of evangelical seminaries. During the summer of 1980, I sent a survey form with a covering letter to the exegetical and systematic departments of 18 leading evangelical theological seminaries. 13 of these cooperated by responding in some manner to the questions. However, in most cases, a reply came from only one of the departments. That's an incredibly high response rate, I would say, 13 out of 18. The cooperating seminaries are, those who responded, Asbury, Wilmer, Kentucky; Calvin, Grand Rapids, Michigan; Covenant, St. Louis; Fuller, Pasadena; Gordon-Conwell, South Hamilton, Mass; Northern Baptist, Lombard, Illinois; Reformed, Jackson, Mississippi; Southeastern Baptist, Wake Forest, North Carolina; Southern Baptist, Louisville; Southwestern Baptist, Fort Worth; Talbot, La Mirada, California; Trinity, Deerfield, Illinois; and Westminster, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Of these, five represent the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, four the Baptist, one the Wesleyan Arminian, and three are interdenominational. Five additional seminaries who were invited to participate did not: Bethel, St. Paul; Conservative Baptist, Denver; Dallas Seminary, Dallas; and the Divinity School of Duke University, Durham, North Carolina. However, I had the benefit of several conversations with Marvin Anderson of the Bethel faculty. He was really very helpful to me. Perkins School of Theology, Dallas, declined to participate on the grounds that they do not consider themselves to be evangelicals. 13 out of 18 seminaries contacted cooperated. They appeared to be a reasonably representative sample. There were six questions. What is the basic content of the doctrine of justification? Please reflect both consensus and diversity within your department as you perceive them. What is the relation of justification to other doctrines, especially sanctification? What is the relation of justification to other scriptural terms which describe the effect of Christ and his work upon the sinner? For example, reconciliation. What is the contemporary relevance of justification? 5, how does the pronouncement of justification compare in importance with subjective experience? 6, what book, article, or document best expresses more completely the doctrine of justification? Respondents were invited to be as lengthy as they wished in their replies. In general, the Reformed responses were rather substantial and complete. The others were quite brief. This probably reflects to some extent the degree of interest in the doctrine of justification in the responding seminaries and the importance attached to the doctrine, as well as the difference between confessional and non-confessional approaches. First of all, then, the responses of the Reformed seminaries. Point 1, confessionalism. The institutions covered in this part of the study are those preparing pastors for conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian constituencies. The total number of church members in these constituencies is perhaps 1.5 million. A prominent characteristic of nearly all the responses from this group of seminaries is a strong consciousness of and commitment to their historic confessions. Their concept of confessional authority is similar to that in confessional Lutheranism, with, of course, a distinctively Calvinistic thrust. A document from Westminster Theological Seminary expresses it this way: "We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a summary of biblical teaching setting forth the system of truth revealed in the Bible. We do not put the confession on the level of inspired scripture, and we recognize the historical influences that affected its formulations. Yet we can and do subscribe to its system of teaching as scriptural and therefore applicable to our time, no less than to the time of its writing. Because the Westminster standards reflect the fundamental emphases as well as the major teachings of the Bible, they are reliable guides for further study of Scripture." End of quote. Professor Fred H. Klooster of Calvin Seminary, Grand Rapids, writes, I quote, "We are a Reformed confessional school, each faculty member being requested to sign a formula like that of all ministers, including agreement with the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. This is not simply a formal matter here, but a serious one." End of quote. No, the quote continues. "The creed most used and best known, regular preaching is required following the order of the catechism, is the Heidelberg Catechism." That's the end of the quote. Answers to the questions on the survey form were frequently in the words of the Reformed confessions. Now, basic content of the doctrine. The first question in the survey inquired about the basic content of the doctrine of justification as understood, believed, and taught by the seminary faculties. Replies received from the Reformed seminaries revealed that the chief elements are those found in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. That is to say, justification is regarded as the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness bestowed upon sinners, not because of their works, but for Christ's sake, and received by faith, which is itself the gift and work of God. Now, if this is the heart and center of the doctrine of justification, and if justification is the heart of the Christian message, this evidence of central soundness and strength is very significant. 2 of the replies to question 1 summarize the doctrine of justification in answer to question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." Another reply referred to the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 56 to 62. The Heidelberg, the other one was Westminster. Key statements from this source are, and I quote, "Because of Christ's atonement, God will never hold against me any of my sins nor my sinful nature. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God." End of quote. Other respondents chose to summarize the basic content of the doctrine in their own words. However, in these cases, too, the essential components are there. For example, Roger R. Nicole, Andrew Mutch Professor of Theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, states, I quote, "In our department there is consensus that justification is the judicial act of the triune God, whereby on the basis of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, our covenant head, the repentant and believing sinner is declared righteous. This involves that the sinner is freed from the penal consequences of all his sins and credited with the perfect obedience which Christ rendered. End of quote. In an essay entitled Justification, Standing by God's Grace, delivered to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the same author claims that the Reformed are in full-fledged agreement on this doctrine with many other evangelicals, such as Lutherans, Arminians, and Anglicans, and that justification is the heart of the gospel and the cornerstone of the whole Reformation movement. He goes on to assert that justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ, that it is a forensic concept, that it is primarily the work of Christ for us rather than that of the Spirit in us, that it consists in removal of the filthy rags of our own righteousness and receiving the new garment of Christ's righteousness, that Christ's work is the only ground for justification, that the Holy Spirit applies it, and that faith is the appropriating means by which it can be obtained. However, he says, this faith is not a meritorious action, but a gracious work of the Spirit. In summary, Roger Nicol of Gordon Conwell articulates a centrist position on the basic content of justification, one which would be acceptable as far as it goes to many evangelicals. More specifically, Calvinistic and Presbyterian is a material from Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia. Their statements are characterized by precise definitions and explanations in which the positions which they uphold are meticulously distinguished from those which they reject. The reason for this is that the Westminster faculty for several years has been discussing the doctrine of justification apparently with considerable intensity. The discussion centered on the relation of faith, good works, and the Last Judgment. One professor contended that greater emphasis should be placed on the relation of new obedience to justifying faith and sought to take fuller account of those Bible passages which relate faith to works and to God's final judgment. Some of his colleagues found this professor's approach to be misleading. Others regarded it as wrong and in conflict with their confessions. The professor in question adjusted his position, and a document was produced which states the issues and expresses the agreement which grew out of the discussions. The document was approved by the faculty and the board on May 27, 1980. While great progress has been made in this discussion, the closing sentence of the preface suggests that not all problems or disagreements have been resolved. Some of the details of this discussion will be considered later in this essay. At this point, we're primarily concerned about the basic content of the doctrine as it is interpreted at Westminster. The respondent from the systematics department is none other than Norman Shepherd, the professor whose views sparked the justification debate. Professor Shepherd articulates a clear, strong, traditional Presbyterian view of the basic content of justification. He says, and I quote, "The doctrine of justification holds that sinners who are in themselves under the wrath and condemnation of God, and thereby liable to eternal death because of their sin, both original and actual, but who by sovereign electing grace are brought to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are forgiven of their sins, received and accepted as righteous by God, and are delivered from the condemnation of death to the justification of life, for the sake of, and on the ground of, the obedience and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. The righteousness on account of which the believing sinners are forgiven and accepted cannot and does not arise from man himself, but is imputed to him and received as a free gift. It is the righteousness of God embodied in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." End of quote. While some of the terminology differs from that of Lutheran confessional theology, in my opinion, this paragraph reflects essential agreement with us on the key elements. It says that justification consists of forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that it is provided by God's grace for Christ's sake and received by faith. Missing in his statement is any reference to the means of grace. In addition, Lutherans would prefer something like electing grace in Christ rather than sovereign electing grace, and would designate the believer's righteousness as the obedience and sacrifice of Christ rather than God's righteousness embodied in his Son. The Westminster statement on justification, which expresses the consensus of the entire faculty and board on these disputed questions, appears to be nearly as compatible with confessional Lutheran understanding. I quote from the document, "God's verdict of justification pardons sinners for all their sins and declares them to be righteous, the heirs of eternal life. God can justly pronounce this verdict only because he provides and accepts Christ's full satisfaction to atone for sin and Christ's perfect righteousness to give title to eternal life. Justification, therefore, manifests both the justice and the grace of God. His grace provides what his justice demands. Since he grants Christ's justifying benefits to those whom he accepts, he requires for their justification nothing but faith, which is his gift. Faith is the sole instrument of justification because it is the unique function of faith to receive and rest upon Christ, in whom alone believers are justified. End of quotation. Lutherans may perceive in this a possible distortion which puts God's love in the service of his justice rather than subordinating the latter to the former. However, aside from this, it says what has to be said about justification and again reveals close agreement with Lutheranism. To summarize, responses from the Reformed seminaries about the basic content of the doctrine of justification are restatements of conventional Calvinism from the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. They are a part of that theological heritage which is almost completely compatible with its Lutheran counterpart. The discussion or controversy at Westminster does not noticeably affect the very center of the central doctrine. Relation to sanctification. As we turn now to the relation between justification and sanctification, we continue to note a surprising amount of similarity to the Lutheran view in the responses submitted by the Reformed seminaries. However, significant differences may also be perceived not only in emphasis, but also in terminology and conceptualization. This is to be expected. Reformed as well as Lutheran analysts conclude that while Luther's dominant motif was justification, Calvin's was sanctification. Although Calvin saw forensic justification as vital and even as having priority over sanctification, although he regarded justification as the foundation and source of sanctification, he stressed the purpose and goal of justification, which is obedience and holiness of life. Although that purpose will not be attained fully in this life according to Calvin, it is the privilege and duty of the Christian to cultivate the kinds of interior piety and external behaviors that confirm the validity of faith and anticipate the eschatological transformation. The spiritual movements of Pietism and Puritanism, which affected Calvinism profoundly after the Reformation, increasingly emphasized personal salvation and its demonstration in daily living. Both of these movements also emphasized the subjective experience of faith over against mere intellectual assent or outward involvement in the Christian community. While Luther and even Calvin had much to say about the struggle of faith under the cross, these latter movements dwelt primarily on victory over sin through power from on high. There are in the Reformed heritage a variety of elements on the relation of justification and sanctification that distinguish it from Lutheranism. We encounter some of them in the responses of the Reformed seminaries. Here is a quote from one: "Justification is God's judicial act in pardoning the sinner and declaring him righteous because of Christ. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace in which he is renewing the whole man after the image of God." End of quote. This distinguishes justification and sanctification, but doesn't really explain how one affects the other. A bit more complete is the Gordon Conwell Seminary response. It states that while they are always inseparably conjoined, justification and sanctification must always be distinguished. Both are part of God's redemptive purpose. The former delivers us from the guilt of sin, the latter from the pollution of sin, which corrupts our nature. However, in this response, the nature of the bond between justification and sanctification is not really explored. The interaction between these two blessings is not discussed. The Reformed Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi response, suggests that the difference between Lutheran and Reformed teaching lies in the connection between justification and sanctification. Quoting the Westminster Confession, James 2:17 and Romans 8:3 and 4, the respondent affirms that justifying faith, if it is authentic, will exercise itself in a life of love and obedience to God. Now, how this differs from the theology of the Lutheran confessions, especially Articles 4 of the Apology and the Formula of Concord, is difficult for me to discern. On the other hand, we're all acquainted with Lutherans, certainly not theologians, but Lutherans who appear to regard sanctification as optional and therefore dispensable. Probably, the respondent is comparing the Reformed view with this caricature of Lutheranism rather than with the confessional model. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. The responses of the Westminster Seminary reflect the ferment within that community on the doctrine of justification, especially as it relates to sanctification. They also reveal deep rootage in Calvin and the Westminster Confession. Norman Shepherd, whose views triggered the controversy, replied to the survey questions in behalf of the faculty. His chief points are that justification and sanctification are inseparable, that those who receive Jesus' saving work by faith necessarily receive both, and that repentance and new obedience are indissolubly bound to saving faith. In other words, you can't have justification without sanctification, and you can't have justifying faith without repentance and new obedience. Both justification and sanctification are grounded on Christ's redemptive work alone. Faith, repentance, and new obedience are gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. He clearly states that Christ's mediatorial work is the only ground of justification, and that faith is the only instrument or means by which it's received. Everything that he affirms in this response is also affirmed in the seminary statement on justification. However, the antitheses of that statement suggest either a misunderstanding of his views by some colleagues, or perhaps their fear that his views would be misunderstood by others. An impression of Shepherd's view gained from these antitheses would be something like this, and keep in mind, this is not what Shepherd now holds or claims ever to have held. It is what others may have thought he said or feared would be concluded from what he said. And so now this is my reconstruction of what might appear to be his position based on the antithesis. This is a very risky thing to do, but I'm doing it. The ground of justification is not only the satisfaction and righteousness of Christ, but also in part the changes that God works in the believing sinner. That is to say, God pardons the sinner not only because he trusts in Christ's sacrifice, but also because he has turned and is turning away from sin and is responding obediently to the will of God. Repentance and obedience are, in fact, part of faith, and therefore instruments of, or the way to, justification. At the last judgment, not only the righteousness of Christ accepted by faith, but also the righteousness of sanctification will determine the person's status and destiny. God's decisive verdict of justification is pronounced not at the point of conversion, or earlier, but only at the final judgment, when works of repentance and obedience will be available for review. Again, this is not and never was Shepherd's position, according to him, but the kind of misperception which it evoked or which others feared it would evoke. To return to the relation of justification and sanctification as expressed both by Shepherd and the seminary statement, the key points brought out so far conform especially to the thought of the Apology. In that document, the author reacts repeatedly against the charge that Lutherans disparage or discourage good works. Melanchthon repeatedly emphasizes the inseparability of faith and works, justification and sanctification, and therefore the necessity of the latter. And I quote him, "And to be justified means to make unrighteous men righteous or to regenerate them as well as to be pronounced or accounted righteous," end of quote. Similarly, the Apology explicitly teaches that penitence necessarily precedes and accompanies justifying faith. Quote, "In penitence and the terrors of conscience, it, faith, consoles and encourages our hearts," end of quote. Furthermore, the Apology asserts the necessity of good works, not because they merit eternal life, but because they are the purpose for which we were reborn. Not only must one be righteous by faith for Christ's sake in order to be able to love and keep the law, but love and good works must necessarily follow justifying faith. So the strong emphasis by all parties at Westminster Seminary on the relation between justification and sanctification agrees substantially with the Apology as well as the other Lutheran confessions. There are, of course, also differences. For example, both Shepherd and the Westminster Statement, echoing Calvin, refer to good works as preparing the believer for eternal life. I quote, "By justification, the sinner receives title to eternal life, and by sanctification, he is prepared for entrance into eternal life. Justification gives title to eternal life on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the elect are led into the possession of eternal life along the way of repentance to Jesus Christ." End of quote. I'm not quite sure what Shepherd means here by being led into possession of eternal life. Does he mean that we begin already in this life to experience through repentance and obedience the transformation of attitudes and conduct that will take place in us completely hereafter? Or does he mean that sanctification gives us a more complete and final claim to eternal life? The Westminster Statement puts it this way, and I quote, "As Calvin explains, our good works may be spoken of as causes of our inheriting eternal life, because God, who has chosen us for life in Christ, leads us to it by preparing us in the performance of good works." That's from Institutes, Book 3, 1421. Yet, as Calvin makes clear, our good works can never be true causes of our justification. And that confirmation comes out in the very latest edition of the Institutes, 1559, in which he makes very clear that what the sequence is. The quotation from Calvin, to which both readers to which both refer, reads: "Those whom in mercy he has destined for the inheritance of eternal life, he in his ordinary administration introduces to the possession of it by means of good works. Because good works in this life," that's end of quote, "because good works in this life precede the glory to come, they may in a sense be regarded as inferior causes. However," Calvin explains, "whenever the true cause of eternal life is referred to in Scripture, it is always and only the mercy of God." Shepherd's intent, I assume, is to stress the necessity of good works as an expression of authentic faith. The statement agrees with this, but carefully guards against regarding works as a basis for God's final justifying verdict. Shepherd affirms the same, and both are supported by Calvin. However, this concept of sanctification preparing for the last judgment is not, to my knowledge, developed anywhere in the Lutheran Confessions. An additional difference is evident in the relative importance of justification and sanctification. Shepherd writes, quote, "Jesus is both our righteousness, justification, and our holiness, sanctification," 1 Corinthians 1:30. "The one benefit cannot be subordinated to the other. Both are received in one and the same act of faith." In other words, sanctification is just as important as justification, because both are gifts of God's grace in Christ, and because they're inseparable, neither is preeminent. Apparently, Shepherd is alone in this view at Westminster. At least nothing in the statement comes close to this leveling of justification and sanctification. Although, as stated above, Calvin may emphasize sanctification more than justification, he nevertheless acknowledges that justification is the foundation, which at least implies its preeminence over justification. Lutherans, in faithfulness to their confessions, must disagree with Shepherd and affirm the subordination of sanctification to justification. Sanctification is subordinate because it follows justification, not temporally, but as a result. Although inseparable from justification, sanctification is dependent upon it. Justification yields sanctification, not vice versa. As Adolf Kaeberle says in his masterful discussion, "It is sure that since justification is the mother of sanctification, the chief stress will always be laid on the word of forgiveness. But since the daughter, sanctification, though she cannot beget the mother, forgiveness, can destroy her, the significance of sanctification must be presented with all emphasis in evangelical preaching." So there are always two statements essential. Only the antithesis of sanctification and justification will not be a mere et, but a cum tum. Not a simple both and, but as a Latin can give it more exactly, both and also in particular. The immediate superiority of justification over sanctification requires such a clear statement of preeminence, but the terrible influence that disobedience exerts on faith also requires the addition of the second antithetical statement against antinomianism, end of quote. Relation to subjective experience. The Reformed seminaries did not have much to say in answer to question 5 of the survey, which reads, "How does the pronouncement of justification compare in importance with subjective experience?" All agreed that God's pronouncement of justification far outweighs subjective experience in importance. W. Harold Mayer of Covenant writes, "Justification is of supreme importance and necessary for man's salvation. Subjective experience varies greatly, is conditioned by man's sinful background and depraved nature, and cannot in any sense gain salvation for man." End of quote. Roger Nicole of Gordon Conwell writes, and I quote, "Since justification occurs before God's tribunal, it is not dependent upon a subjective apprehension of it." End of quote. However, he goes on to add, and I quote, "The joy of salvation may and should be a part of the subjective experience of salvation. It is appropriate that a considerable emphasis be placed on this truth in the proclamation of the gospel." End of quote. John Richard DeWitt of Reformed Seminary puts it this way, quote, "It seems to me that the doctrine of justification by faith should condition what you call subjective experience and not the reverse. The way to peace and assurance and joy in the Christian life is through this all-important truth. We are not reduced to plucking off the petals of the daisy and saying with that, he loves me not. Rather, we go to the one whom Luther called Dear Paul, and we read what he has to say in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." End of quote. In all three responses, assurance of justification is based on God's objective decree and not on one's inner feeling. However, the person who accepts that objective decree may very well experience very positive emotional and attitudinal reactions as a result, according to these respondents. It's important to note this avoidance of excessive subjectivism because critics of evangelicalism frequently accuse it of this. The responses cited above are substantially similar to what I find in Lutheran confessional theology on this issue. Now we turn to the Baptist and interdenominational seminaries. These serve a far larger constituency, 10 times larger than that of the Reformed Presbyterian seminaries, which we've been considering up to this point, numbering perhaps 12 to 13 million people, or 12 to 15 million perhaps. Among the seminaries covered in this section are some of the largest in the nation, with enrollment in a few cases exceeding 1,000. Number one, non-confessional approach. The Baptist and interdenominational seminaries who participated in the survey do not operate with creeds and confessions. In this respect, they are strikingly different, both from the Reformed and, of course, from confessional Lutherans. This non-confessional approach to theology may account for the remarkable brevity of most of their replies to the survey questions. I did not expect a full-page answer to each question, nor necessarily even a paragraph. However, some of these brothers were able to dispose of my probing and challenging questions with a single brief sentence, or even part of a sentence. In a non-confessional context, extensive and definitive discussion of some doctrine such as justification apparently isn't required. Doctrinal parameters are broader than in confessional communities, and more diversity is tolerated. I supplemented the rather limited input from these seminaries with articles published in theological journals of several participating seminaries, as well as from one which was invited to participate but did not. 4 major articles from the past decade were located and examined. Basic content of the doctrine. On the basic content of the doctrine, most replies and articles expressed conventional Calvinistic thought with Arminian overtones in the case of those who came out of that tradition. In general, the central elements of justification are in harmony with our confessions. In answer to the question, what is the basic content of the doctrine of justification, these seminaries affirm that it is forensic, based entirely on Christ's vicarious sacrifice, and that it is received by faith. The following are some excerpts from survey responses. Quote, "Justification is being reckoned righteous before God by faith for Christ's sake," end of quote. That's from Southwestern Baptist. Another quote, "Justification is by faith alone in the perfect substitutionary work of Christ. Justification is to be understood forensically in the sense that God accounts the sinner just because of the merits of Christ," end of quote. That's from Trinity Deerfield. One Baptist seminary, in very unbaptistic fashion, quoted from the Articles of Faith, which the bylaws of the institution require all faculty members to sign publicly before entering upon their duties. And this is the paragraph. "Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin through the satisfaction that Christ has made, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of this obedience and sacrifice of Christ, they receiving and resting on him at his righteousness by faith." That's from Southeastern Baptist. The Talbot Seminary respondent wrote, and I quote, "Justification refers to the forensic act of God, whereby on the basis of Christ's work, he declares the believer just before him, The work of Christ involves both the positive aspect of his perfect righteousness, which is accounted to the person in him, as well as the negative aspect of Christ's substitutionary death at Calvary. End of quote. Justification is forensic. This is a paraphrase of another one. Justification is forensic. The righteousness of justification is imputed, not imparted. It consists of the state of being righteous which comes from God and which alone is acceptable to him. The ground and basis of justification is neither our works nor our faith, not even the work of Christ in us, but rather that which was done for us objectively on the cross. The means by which justification is appropriated is faith, which is the opposite of works and removes all ground for boasting. This is from the Southwestern Journal of Theology, published by Southwestern Baptist Seminary, Fort Worth. The Journal of Dallas Theological Seminary, also Baptist, contains an article which affirms man's desperate need for justification. As a result of total depravity, man is under the wrath of God. The grounds of justification are the person and work of Christ, his innocent life and propitiatory death on the cross. The means of justification is faith, and faith alone. This message has been the dynamic of Reformation and revival down through the ages, and is much needed in our own day, the author says. Robert E. Coleman, professor of evangelism, wrote an article on justification for the Journal of Asbury Seminary, an interdenominational institution with a Wesleyan orientation. In it, he states that that in justification, the merit and character of Christ are imputed or reckoned to the sinner. The righteousness by which we are justified is not our own, rather it is Christ's, and is applied to the believer only and completely by God's word of grace. This is received by faith. Coleman goes on to say that classical Calvinists teach that only the elect have the enabling grace to believe. Arminians, he says, contend that prevenient grace, which enables people to believe, is available to everyone. Saving faith, in any case, is not merely intellectual acknowledgement of the credibility of God's work, nor a willingness to reform morally. Rather, it is a complete reliance upon the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Although, Coleman continues, all evangelicals agree that salvation is by faith alone, as well as by grace alone, Calvinists and Arminians disagree about certain aspects of faith. The former emphasize that all initiative in the awakening of saving faith comes from God. In a certain sense, regeneration precedes justification. The latter, the Arminians, see justification and regeneration as two aspects of the same reality. Faith for righteousness, not righteousness itself, is what is imputed by God's grace. So, faith, rather than the object of faith, is what is imputed in the process of justification. Rather unusual idea. Such faith is God's free gift, not a meritorious work of the sinner, the gift by which the righteousness of Christ is appropriated. From the evidence cited to this point, it might appear that the Baptist and interdenominational seminaries are largely maintaining their traditional views of justification, including the traditional differences between Calvinists and Arminians. However, this is not necessarily the case. The respondent for one of the seminaries discloses a radical reappraisal of the doctrine of justification, which he is in the process of working through. According to observers within the evangelical movement, there is more of this underway than the survey and other sources available to me indicate. The respondent I refer to is Thomas N. Finger of Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, Lombard, Illinois. I quote Professor Finger's reply to my question about the basic content of the doctrine. And listen to this carefully. I am not sure that there is a biblical term which is best translated justification, nor that this word is the best one to give to a major theological doctrine. The Old Testament and New Testament speak of God's bestowing tzedakah and dikaiosyne. To me, this seems to be a dynamic reality. Protestants have sought to stress its divine origin, but I'm not sure that this is best done by speaking of important or declarative or forensic righteousness. I attempt to think behind the classical Catholic Protestant positions on this subject to discern whether Scripture might have a different way or ways of looking at the whole subject. Here, then, is an evangelical theologian who questions some very basic things: the validity of the term itself and even the suitability of the concept of justification for communicating the gospel message. Northern Seminary is small, but not the denomination it serves, the Northern Baptist, the American Baptist Convention, that would be, wouldn't it? While the denomination is not in the mainstream of the evangelical movement, some of its congregations are. Northern Seminary seeks to serve these evangelical congregations as well as those elsewhere on the theological spectrum. Whether or not Finger's views and questions are widely shared by other evangelicals, I cannot say. Since he's in the process of writing a book on the subject,